Where would we be without the grace of God? Most of us are familiar with Ephesians 2 and the first 10 verses that make wonderful declarations about how we're saved. Primarily verse 8, that we are saved by grace through faith. But as Paul continues down in verses 11 and 12, he reminds those of us who are not Jews according to the flesh, that when we were without Christ or without grace, we were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope, and without God in the world. Without God's grace, we are without Christ. God's grace gave us Jesus, our Savior. God's grace has now made available to us the commonwealth of Israel. The good and wonderful things that God speaks to Israel in the Old Testament are now applied to us. He also said there that without grace, we are strangers to the covenants of promise. God has made these wonderful promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as David. But if I don't have the grace of God, I don't enjoy the things that God has promised through those great patriarchs. And so certainly, as he would say, without grace, I'm without hope. What is my hope as a human being without God's grace? I have no hope. And worst of all, the one that he listed for number 5, is I'm without God in the world. Now that I have God, I wonder how I lived life before my conversion without God. How do people in the world now live without God? Well, I know they have Him in a limited sense. God sends them His rain. He causes His sun to shine upon them and so on. But without the opportunity of prayer, without the insight to see how He works in my life, and on I could go. Well, what a dreadful thing it is to be without God in the world, but that all comes through God's grace. Now, the passage that Corbin just read from Titus chapter 2 also shows the doors that grace has opened for us. Without the grace of God, we're without salvation, which means I'm still in my sin and I still live under the condemnation of God. Without grace, I am without teaching. For that passage said that the grace of God has appeared to all men and it teaches us some things. And then also, especially there in verse 13 and 14, he shows how that by grace I now have a future. I have a blessed hope. I look for the appearing of Jesus Christ. That means I know about His appearing yet to be, and I'm excited about it. When I was first converted, that was something that was on my mind constantly, probably more than any other teaching in the Bible. And why that is, I don't know. Perhaps it's because before my conversion, I never really heard much about the second coming of Christ. But I remember constantly after my conversion, looking up into the sky. I'd go out during the day, I'd go out at night, I'd look up in the sky, just wanting to make sure that the moment it happened, I wanted to catch a glimpse of it. Of course, I realize now that when it happens, you're not going to miss it. But I just thought, what will that sight be like? Just to see the skies opened up and to see the Lord Jesus Christ Himself descend. And Paul would say, that's because of grace. What is the grace of God. The grace of God is really seven things. Let me show you real briefly here, seven ways in which God manifests His grace. Grace, even as we use it in our American culture with our English language, can have seven different meanings. And I discovered that all seven of these are in Scripture. The grace of God is God showing unmerited favor. That's the most common definition of grace. And you'll find that in Romans chapter 4. That's what Romans chapter 4 is all about. God uses Abraham to, or Paul uses Abraham to illustrate his point that we cannot work for or earn our salvation, but it's as a result of God's grace. Although we have not deserved it and we, again, can't work for it. So it's unmerited favor. Secondly, God's grace is God granting extra time. You can read about this in Ezra's magnificent prayer in Ezra chapter 9, which I have recommended to you over and over again. If you've not read Ezra chapter 9 yet, would you please do so this week? It is a spectacular prayer. A man of great humility who recognizes what God has done to Judah because of Judah's sins, and how Babylon was used by God to punish Judah for her sin. But now, God has left this remnant, he says. He has given us a little time to leave us this remnant, to make us a peg in his holy place. It's like God's just, he's given us enough time so we can just be a nail that's in the wall in his temple. Granting extra time. Thirdly, the grace of God is God coordinating movement. We might say someone moves gracefully. And that's what God did. And Paul just really burst out with this thing called a doxology in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. After in the first 11 chapters there, just expounding on God's salvation and what He has done for us, how He has displayed His mercy, then Paul just suddenly bursts out. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the knowledge and the wisdom of God, saying that His ways and His judgments are past finding out. And that no one has been His counselor, rather He's our counselor. When Paul just thought about how God put everything together, he honored God for it. That's God's grace. The grace of God is God displaying charm. We might say that someone is graceful or has grace, and we mean by that such a person is as charm. In Proverbs 1, verse 9, the Bible talks about grace being an ornament on our heads. And later in Proverbs, it talks about grace being like a chain around the neck. It is something beautiful and appealing. Number 5, the grace of God is God showing favor because someone's an exception. That's Noah. In Genesis 6:8, Moses, in writing about Noah, said that while the whole world was evil and wicked, as I showed you this morning, yet Noah found grace in the eyes of God. In other words, Noah was different than the rest of the world. He wasn't perfect. He still committed sin. Yet there was something different about his life that made him outstanding, that made him different than the rest. And so he received grace from God. But then later in that text, in Genesis 6, as Noah obeys God in building the ark and in obeying whatever God says to do, again, the Bible shows that God was granting more favor because of his exceptional behavior. That's number six. The grace of God is God showing more favor. There's the initial favor, but then he shows more favor because of someone's exceptional behavior. And then number seven, the grace of God is God demonstrating kindness. How many biblical people have recognized that about God? Perhaps you've read prayers in the Bible where someone said, "If now I have found favor in your sight," and then they would say, "Here's what my request is. God, if I have found kindness, if I have touched your kindness at all, then may I have such and such a request." John chapter 1 shows that all manifestations of grace are found in Christ. Can you remember those seven things I just gave you? I won't. I can remember them because they're on my notes right here. But a month from now, I don't know that I could list all seven. But I don't have to worry about that. Because John chapter 1 shows me that whatever grace there is, it's all centered in the person, Jesus Christ. In verse 14, John wrote, "And the Word," or Jesus, "became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Skipping to verse 16. "And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Well, John was under the impression that there are many manifestations of God's grace. So, from grace, from the very fundamental teachings of grace, from the initial grace that you experience when you're saved, to whatever He will reveal in the last time, and everything in between, it's all in Jesus the Christ. Ironically, while the grace of God through Jesus meant something good or means something good for us, it meant suffering for Him. I mean, I think about God's grace. Oh, praise God for His grace. What a wonderful thing it is. But it meant someone had to suffer immensely that I might experience that grace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I believe that Paul began to show just how graceful Jesus has been and just to what extent His suffering went to give me grace. In verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8, Paul wrote, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich," and you know, somehow, that just doesn't seem to say enough, does it? I mean, He owns the world. I can say I know someone who is rich, and I know Jesus who is rich. And yet, the differences there are vast. He owns the world. He owns the universe. He lived in the riches and splendor of heaven. Nevertheless, that's Paul's wording. "That though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. That you through His poverty might become rich." Paul said that's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He abandoned the riches of heaven. Now, if he had come down here to live as the wealthiest man who has ever lived, I would still say, in comparison, he became poor. And yet he did not live as a wealthy man. Born in a manger? You know, I grew up in Southern California. I didn't have the experience of a farm. And it wasn't until, I guess, the mid-80s, when I worked on a dairy over in Klamath Falls, that I learned what a manger was. Because I would have to put hay in the manger for the cows to eat out of it. Oh, this is what Jesus was born in? And he just grew up in a carpenter's home. Now, I have nothing against carpenters. My grandfather was a carpenter for 4 or 3 years, and he was a great one. But you don't typically think of carpenters as being the wealthiest people on earth, materialistically speaking. How poor was he? Well, remember, there was a man who wanted to follow Jesus wherever he went, and he said, I don't even have a pillow to lay my head upon. He had to depend upon others who provided him with what he needed. Why did he do that? Would you do that? If you were living in heaven, well, now that you live here on the earth, imagine yourself dying, going to heaven, and now God says, I'd like you to go back. Well, we want to be obedient to God, and we never want to argue with Him. But if we could argue with Him, I would say, well, I've already put in my time down there. I don't want to go back down there and live among those people. I don't mean that in a condescending way. But I mean, you know, just in this sin-filled world where bad things happen. But He did it. Wow. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, the Hebrew writer showed that while His grace meant something good for us, again, it meant incredible suffering for Jesus. Hebrews 2:9 says this, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Because of God's grace, the Father wanted the Son to taste death. He's the creator of life. He's the giver of life. He is life itself. Death is the epitome of the opposite of what Jesus is. And yet the Father wanted Him to taste it. And taste it He did. All so that we can experience grace. When humanity epitomized hatred and unlovableness, God showed kindness. Now, consider now again the manifold grace of God. In fact, the Bible even uses that expression. I want to take you now to 1 Peter. And in the two passages I'm going to give you, they're both going to be verse 10. 1 Peter 4:10 and then 1 Peter 5:10. And listen to the way the Spirit through Peter makes reference to the grace of God. 1 Peter 4:10 says this, and as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Peter said that because God's grace has many different manifestations, like I showed you in that list of seven. Now chapter 5, same verse. But may the God of all grace, because there's different kinds of grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Well, how is His grace manifold, or how is He the God of all grace? Now let me overwhelm you with an even greater list. You know, I was talking earlier today, after the morning services, with a brother here, and I was saying that many years ago, when I started preaching, I just would try and pack as much information as I could into my sermons. It's like I was trying to pry everyone's brains open and just shove a bunch of scripture down in there and a bunch of ideas and so on. And I tried to get away from that, realizing that you can overdo it, but if it's okay, brother, you know who you are. I'm going to revert back to the way. I already gave you a list of 7. Now I'm going to give you a list of 12. Listen to these 12 ways in which God's grace benefits us. Number one, God's grace gives us gifts. And Peter just alluded to that. But also in Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 6. Paul just shows, because of God's grace, He has given each of us gifts. Number two, God's grace goes with us. There are so many verses on this one, I'm not going to even give you one, I'll just make a reference to it in this way. The beginning of most of the epistles. Think about it. How does Paul or Peter, in almost every single one of their letters, begin? They always refer to grace, and they're always wishing that God's grace go with the people who received the letter. Number three, God's grace moves us to give. 2 Corinthians 8, the first two verses. It is because of the grace of God that the Macedonians who were living in poverty wanted to give to a good cause, to their poor brethren back in Jerusalem. And Paul kind of indicated that, no, you don't need to give, but they begged him, he said. They wanted to give. Number four, God's grace helps us materially. That's the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Paul argues that if I want to do good, if I want to give to others, then as I do that, God supplies me with what I need so I can keep on doing good works. Number five, and I would just say the whole Bible on this one, life itself. And think about what I showed you this morning with the patience of God. God's patience with us in allowing us to live even after we have sinned is also God's grace. Number six, God's grace makes us sufficient. Remember in 2 Corinthians 12 how Paul had this thorn in the flesh and he begs God to remove this thing? And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. I don't want you to be sufficient in yourself, Paul. I don't want you to rely upon yourself. You rely upon me and my grace. And you keeping this thorn in the flesh will teach you to rely upon me. Number seven, God's grace helps our spirit. Galatians 6:18. God's grace goes with me on the inside of what I am. Number eight, God's grace makes us strong. Why are you a better person today than you were a year ago? Well, it's because you're doing what Paul told Timothy to do, 2 Timothy 2:1. You're seeking to be strong in the grace of God. Number nine, grace is timely. How about Hebrews 4:16? Are you in need? The Bible says we can go to the throne of God and find grace to help in time of need. Number 10, still Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. God's grace makes us stable. Now the Hebrew writer argues, don't look for stability in diet, in the food you eat. But he said, what gives us stability is God's grace. Number 11, God's grace will have an ultimate expression, something we haven't experienced yet. That's 1 Peter 1, verse 13. That is yet to come at the second coming of Christ. And then number 12, at the end of 2 Peter 3:18. God's grace allows us to grow. So God's grace moves us to obey Him. Grace tells us that what we do matters. You see, if I fail to follow Jesus, I can lose my soul. So that means then, what I do, what little it is, matters to God. Well, God's salvation has appeared to all men, as Corbin read from Titus chapter 2. Not everyone's saved. Why is that? Because not everyone responds to God's grace. So as I respond to His grace, while my response is insufficient, it can still cause me to be obedient to Him. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas went around preaching to the churches that they had already established, Luke says that Paul and Barnabas urged the brethren to do something. Listen to what it is. Verse 43. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Well, that means it's possible that I not continue in the grace of God. And I don't want that to happen. That's why Paul and Barnabas urged the brethren, you need to make sure you continue in God's grace. Don't fall out of His grace. Remember, we're saved by grace, but we're saved by grace through faith. Grace is of God, but faith comes from our own hearts. God has showered His grace upon all, but it's those who look up to Him in faith who make that connection with His grace. And yet, grace is greater than law. Sin shall not have dominion over you, Paul said in Romans 6. For you are not under law, but under grace. Now, grace does not exclude being under law to Christ, but grace takes care of our sin and protects us from the condemnation that sin brings. But God saves us by His grace when we obey Him. It's just like with Israel and the city of Jericho. Could God have brought the walls of Jericho down without Israel marching around the city? Well, of course. Did the marching of the Israelite army, which numbered just over 600,000, did just the walking around of that many people around the city once each day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day, did that cause the ground to shake enough that the walls came down? No. God brought the walls down, but He did not bring the walls down until Israel marched around the city in the way that He prescribed. This is the way that it must be done. So law is the instrument through which grace operates. Therefore, Paul says we are under grace and not law. Law is not the basis, but grace is. We trust God, or rather we trust the God of grace and not law or even our law keeping. But sometimes people pervert God's grace and say that His grace means obedience is not necessary. Don't let anyone convince you of that. The book of Romans is the great book expounding on Christianity and our salvation. But here's how it begins. In Romans 1 and verse 5, Paul says that through Jesus we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. He says, I have received grace from God, and we have all received grace from God for obedience. The letter to Jude, or from Jude, the second to the last book of the Bible, why was it written? Well, most of us know verse 3, where Jude tells us to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the faith. Why did he say that? he reveals in verse 4, it's because, he said, some pervert the grace of God, turning it into license for immorality. So don't let someone tell you that grace means you can do whatever you want and you can disregard God's commandments. Because that's not true. God says, here's the gift of salvation. Come to me. And you can have it. What does He expect me as a Christian to do with His grace? Well, He wants me to enjoy it. Bask in it. Use it. It's there for a reason. You know, one of the songs that we all just sung a few moments ago, grace is greater than all our sin. How great is your sin? Do you want everyone to know what your sin is? Man, I don't. It's embarrassing. I'm ashamed of my sin. Some of my sins are really bad. Would we not all say the same? And yet the Bible argues that grace is far greater than our sin. As low as sin has taken me, God's grace can even go below that and catch me to keep me falling into the bottomless pit and save me. That's God's grace. God wants you to use it. He knows that we need it. That doesn't mean we're abusing it. We're abusing it if we use it the wrong way. So, are you caught up in sin? Do you need to avail yourself of grace at the throne of God? For He tells us that it's there, ready for our use. He wants to give it. It doesn't. I don't know if there's anything that gives Him more pleasure than in being able to extend to us the grace that He's made available through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Don't hold yourself back. Dip into it. Can we pray for you tonight? If so, come forward now as we stand and sing.